in verse 22, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake was it written, but it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. We're to learn from this. Verse 24, we're to pattern ourselves after Abraham's faith. As he showed this great faith, as he displayed this great trust in God, then we're supposed to do the same thing and be children of Abraham by faith. And again, if you think a lot about Galatians and Romans, they share a lot of things in common. And Paul talks about in the third chapter of Galatians that Abraham is the father of the faithful. And we're to be his children by faith. We're heirs of the promises made according to the seed promise back in Genesis chapter 12. Then in chapter 5, that's through verse 11 of chapter 5, this holding up of Abraham as an example. Now starting in chapter 5 and verse 12 through the end of the chapter, I think we can see that Paul uses an illustration of how God's power is greater than the strength of sin. How strong is sin? Well, it's pretty strong. A lot of verses we can look at from the New Testament that show that the devil has great power to tempt man and to deceive him into sin, but God's power is all the more greater. Starting in verse 12, and this will be a favorite verse of the Calvinists. Calvinism will always turn to Romans 5 and verse 12. And it certainly sounds Calvinistic if you want it to. It's not teaching Calvinism. That is particularly the doctrine of inherited sin, how that man is born in sin. But if we just read verse 12 of chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Now, usually the Calvinist will stop reading right there. And what's that sound like? Well, that sounds like inherited sin. But look at the last phrase of the verse that they don't read. Why did death spread to all men? Because all sin. Now, is it Adam's fault that sin is in the world? Yes, it's Adam's fault. Well, and Eve. Their actions together that brought death or that brought sin into the world. Is it Adam's fault and Eve's fault that physical death is in the world? Yes. But is it Adam's fault that I'm in sin? No. It's my fault that I'm in sin. It's my fault that I commit sin, not Adam's fault. I can't lay that to him. That one's on me. And so in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, Paul is making the argument that just as what Adam did, the man Adam, bringing his actions, bringing sin into the world, the man, Jesus Christ, is all the more greater. Look at these comparisons. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. So already Paul is setting in contrast the sin, or sin as it first came into the world, and all men have sinned ever since, versus the gift of God through Christ. The free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And again, that sounds Calvinistic if you wanted to. That's not what Paul's saying. Condemnation has resulted to all men, yes, in a manner of speaking because of Adam's actions. But that's just because we've all made the same choices Adam has. We've all chosen to sin. He brought it into the world. And then men, after that, from there on, committed sin. And that's the point he's making. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. What act is he talking about? The death of Christ. Through that one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous, or will be made righteous. So you see, Paul is making this comparison. Here's what Adam did. Here's the consequences of Adam's actions. And maybe it's good to look at it this way. Because of what Adam did, all men have the opportunity, if you want to look at it that way, or the chance to be sinners like he did because they commit sin. He brought it into the world. And if we live like he did, if we act and behave like he did, then we'll result in the same condemnation. Likewise, because of the one thing Jesus did, are all men automatically saved? No, it's just made available. We have to avail ourselves of that, the power behind the cross, and responding to it by faith, being justified by faith. So here's what Adam did, here's what Jesus did impulsive. Now there's the two choices. Sin is powerful, yes, but what God did to counter that, God's remedy, much, much more powerful. I think that's a great argument Paul makes, and really it brings to a close the first main section of the Roman letter. This is really where Paul does his main teaching in the Roman letter. Chapter 1, verse 18, where this section began, through chapter 5, verse 21. That's the real body of the letter. Justification by faith through the grace of God, based on the death of Christ. Now, the next section, as you see there on page 123, the Holy Spirit will now use some, and I believe, some anticipated questions. And you'll see from chapter 6, verse 1, through the end of chapter 11, there are seven questions that you can find scattered throughout those, that'll be those six chapters. Six of the questions will have the familiar phrase, "What shall we say then?" or "What then?" And then Paul asks the question. Paul anticipates these questions. Really, they come from a Jewish perspective, mainly. And he gives the answer. Because the doctrine that he just has taught, justification by faith through grace, who would have objected to it the most, Jew or Gentile? Well, the Jews would. That's right. Because as he says back in chapter 3 and verse 1, you know, what advantage had the Jew? He said, well, much in every respect, because to them first were committed the oracles of God. They had the first covenant. And how many times have we seen already in our early studies in the previous chapters of Acts where Paul and Barnabas, at a few times, were preaching in synagogues, on particularly like the first and second journey, where Paul was silent on the second journey, rather, that they went to a synagogue and the Jews, they didn't think much of their preaching. What did the apostles say? We're going to go to the Gentiles. We're through with you. That's how you're going to react and blaspheme God and reject the gospel. Then we wash our hands of you, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles always seem to be much more receptive to the gospel message than the Jew was. The Jew had a hang-up, so to speak, about it. He still wanted to cling to the law. So these questions, starting in chapter 6, I think primarily are reasoned from a Jewish perspective who would object to the things that Paul has just taught through the end of chapter 5. So quickly, as we look at this, the first question: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And sometimes you'll see, not every time, but in some of these questions, there'll be a verse prior to the asking of the question that kind of gives us a good transition into that question. This is one of them. Look in chapter 5, starting in verse 20, where Paul says, "The law came in." Again, this section deals with the power of sin, but how God's power is greater. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase." Law makes transgression evident, makes it very apparent. Okay. "But where sin increased," or where sin abounded, what does Paul say? "Grace abounds more." See, God's power is greater than Satan's power, so grace abounded more. "That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that begs the question, then Paul anticipates the Jew would say, well, okay then. Shall we continue in sin to get more grace? If we sin all the more, do we get more grace? That's really the basis of that question. And what's Paul's initial answer? God forbid. Certainly not. Absolutely not. That's not how we go about this. We don't, to get more of God's grace, we don't need to sin more. That's crazy to think that way. But that's really the basis of the question. So through the first 14 verses, yes, Paul did teach that where sin abounded, and sin has abounded in the world, God's grace does abound more. But really, we cannot continue in sin to get more grace, because what have Christians done based on verses 3 through 7? We've died to sin, haven't we? And what is the likeness, as you read particularly verses 3 and 4, what is the likeness that the Christian has portrayed or manifested? The death and the burial and resurrection of Christ is seen in New Testament baptism. So it's silly to argue, well, I'm going to sin more to get more of God's grace when I've obeyed the gospel. I've died to sin. I can't go back and sin more. That runs contrary to the way I'm supposed to live. And that's really the point that Paul is making, at least through verse 14. Verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Well, if you've crucified the old man of sin when you obeyed the gospel, and he's buried in the waters of baptism, then why would you sin more to get more grace? That doesn't follow. That just won't work. So that's the point that Paul is making. Therefore, he says, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. See, don't give in to sin. Don't buy this argument. Well, Paul, are you saying let's sin more to get more grace? Paul says, no, you've died to sin. You can't go back to sin. Now, that's a good lesson for Christians, isn't it? We've got to get away from sin. We can't keep flirting with it and playing with it. We've got to get away from it. We have crucified the man of sin. So the first question is a resounding no. All right, that then brings the second question, starting in verse 15 of chapter 6. And again, look at the transition. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Again, what did the law do? Paul says, the law made sin evident. The law made sin abound. It made it very apparent. But you're not under law. You're under a system of grace now. So he says, don't let sin master over you. Let then begs the next question. The Jews would ask, well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And again, Paul says, no, that's not the point either. That's not what we're saying. And then he launches into verses, especially verses 16 through 18, off-quoted verses. We're not under law. That's true. We're under grace. But does that mean that we just have a blank check to do whatever we want? No, we're still servants. We're still slaves to whomever we obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. How did we obey a form of doctrine? What's that a reference to, you think? I think it's earlier in chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. When one is baptized into Christ, he is obeying a form of the doctrine. He's obeying the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is supposed to symbolize. He died, he was buried, he arose. When we are baptized, we die to sin, we kill the man of sin, we're buried, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says, you've obeyed that. So don't buy into this argument that because you're not under law, you're under grace, that it's okay to sin. Paul says, that's not so at all. Sin no longer is our master. Into chapter 7, ignoring the chapter division, what about the first husband, which he says was the law? Now, sometimes we use this passage to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I think maybe we err in looking at it that way. We use it in an inappropriate way, I think, sometimes. We are talking about whether the spouse can remarry after the first husband has been divorced, but then he dies after, and all that business. But really, that's not the main use of this passage. The law was their first husband. Again, speaking to Jews. And what had happened to the first husband? He had died. Where did he die? At the cross. Colossians 2 says he nailed the law to the cross. Well, since the first husband has died, what does Paul say? You are now free to be married to Christ. And so we cannot sin because we're not under law. We still have a husband. We still have a law, if you will. It's just a system of grace rather than a system of works, trying to earn one's justification on his own merits. So that's the second question, at least down through verse 6 of chapter 7. All right? Now, here's the third question, chapter 7, verse 7. And you see, I think you see a natural progression from one question to the next. Now, again, look at the transition verse, which I believe is verse 5. Paul says, "For while we were in the flesh, that is, under this system of the law, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Sounds like someone's blaming the law. That brings the fourth, the third question. Chapter 7, verse 7. What's Paul say? Well, what then? Or what shall we say then? Is it the law's fault? Is the law sin? You know, we become a society of victims. I got to blame somebody for all my problems. This is that kind of thinking. Paul says, no, we can't blame the law. The law wasn't the problem. As we said in earlier classes, God never meant the law to be the system of justification. That wasn't the law's purpose. It was to bring us to Christ. But neither can we blame the law, again, speaking to the Jew primarily, if he violated the law. You can't. It's not the law's fault. So the law is not sin. Law is not to blame for man's sin. Now, sin used the law. Look at these verses. Verse 7, Paul says, "You would not know sin except for the law. I would not know covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. If there is no law, there is no sin." Would you agree with that? That's true. If you don't have a law, there's no sin. You can't violate, to save your life, a non-existent law. But where the law is, the law sets the standard. Now, here's what you have to do. And when you don't measure up to the standard, then, okay, that's sin. You violated. And Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, before I knew better, before I had a mind of accountability. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, that is to say, when I knew what the commandments, when I understood the commandment, when it came, sin became alive, and what happened? I died. Because I violated it. And this commandment, which was to result in life, Paul says, rather proved to result in death for me. How? For sin, taking opportunity through the... See, it wasn't the law's fault. It wasn't the commandment. It was sin did it. Sin taking advantage or opportunity through the commandment deceived me. And through the commandment killed me. Made me a transgressor. So the law is not sin. And then in chapter 7, at least down through verse 23, I think you talk about, starting in verse 14 through 23, you're talking about a frustrated man who's trying to live under a law system. Many people will use these verses to talk about the Christian's struggle under the gospel. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. This is talking about a man who's trying to be justified under a law system. And he will meet with only frustration. Because the law of Moses never had in its works, never had in its contents, the ability to save man. That wasn't its purpose. It was just to point out the commandment and be our tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3 again. So, all these things, these statements, Paul says, like for example, verse 19, "For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing that I do not wish, under this system of law." It's not the law's fault. It's my fault. And that takes us into the fourth question, chapter 7 and verse 24. Fourth question. All right, wretched man that I am. See, this doesn't describe a Christian struggling under the gospel. We're not wretched. And if this is a Christian struggling under the gospel, then what is the body of death that we yearn to be set free from? That wouldn't describe the gospel, would it? No, see, it describes the law. The law only killed. The law only made sin apparent. So Paul says, in my wretched condition, in trying to justify myself under a law system, I'm wretched. I can't win that. Law only condemns. Who will set me free from this body of death? Well, who's the answer? chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. That's who sets us free from this body of death, this system of teaching that only produces death. It will not produce justification. So chapter 7, 24 through chapter 8 and verse 30, I think, is the fourth question. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. You see a great contrast here. Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." Now someone says, "Well, that sounds like Paul's not being very flattering about the law. The law was weak. The law was fleshly." Well, was the law good? The law was good. The law served its purpose. That's a good way to put that, brother. But compared to the gospel, is the law weak? Very weak. Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." God did what the law could not do. And how did God do this? The last part of the verse. He sent Christ. See, there's the answer. That's who will set us free. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh or of flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law, that is, righteousness, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And He goes on into a discussion of the flesh versus the Spirit. Gospel versus the law. Spiritual versus carnal. And that's the contrast that He's making. So, who will set me free from this body of death? See, law only condemns, it brings death. Whoops, I got ahead of myself there, didn't I? God will adopt us as sons in Christ. Dropping on down further into chapter 8, reading some more well-known verses, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "For all who were being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of the children of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, also heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So that's his whole point. And this section, I believe, goes all the way down through verse 30. So, the fourth question, who will set me free? God will set you free in Christ. God receives you as His children by faith. Again, if you want to compare Romans 8 and Galatians 3, there's some wonderful comparisons there that complement one another. We are children of God by faith, adopted as His children if we have the faith of Abraham. Now, question 5 starts in chapter 8, 31 through 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's just argued, again, chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do in its weakness, God did for us. Okay, if God's for us, then who's against us? Here's some wonderful questions here that the Christian really ought to never forget. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a win. That's an automatic win. We'll never lose that battle. Of course, as long as we stay with God. We go out on our own and try to choose our own system of justification, then we'll lose, obviously. So God did not spare His own Son for us, did He? That shows His love for us. God justifies those who man condemns. This is verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn us? Well, God justifies. Man condemns. God. So what if man slanders you, condemns you over any matter whatsoever? What if he does that? It don't matter. As long as, if God's for you, as long as you're doing the Lord's will based on the teachings of Christ in the New Testament, and God has justified you, doesn't matter what man says. Doesn't matter at all. We can go to our grave not worrying about that. Now, if it's true, then that's a different matter. But if it's just a slanderous charge, it doesn't matter. And then the very, very familiar question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, who can? Look at all these things that he mentions in verses 35 and then also verse 38 and 39. These are all external forces being brought to bear upon a man. Peril, nakedness, the sword, famine. Notice one thing that Paul leaves out of this list. There is one person who can separate you from God, and that's you.
That's right.
We can remove ourselves, and that's just through our own willful disobedience and our own lack of faith and trust in God. See, Paul doesn't mention himself or ourselves in this list. But outside of ourselves, is there anything that anybody or anything can do to take you away from God? Nope. What's the worst thing a man can do to you? Kill you. How many times?
Once.
That's it. That's the worst thing he can do to you. And if you die like Paul argues in Philippians 2, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I mean, there's just no way to lose this. So this is the answer to the fifth question. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. All right, now question number 6 starts in chapter 9, and it covers two chapters. It's the longest of the seven questions. And again, asking it from the Jewish perspective, then the question is, well, all right. Well, actually, this question is unlike the other seven. This question is in the middle of the text rather than at the start. I really believe that. The question is found in verse 14 of chapter 9, but the first 13 verses, it seems, goes with this. So again, the question is, what then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Has God been unfair with the Jew, particularly in that He has brought the Gentile in? Absolutely not. God forbid. In fact, what does the law and the prophets tell us from the Old Testament Scripture? That was always God's plan to bring the Gentile in. This wasn't some new plan that God did when the Jews messed up and crucified the Lord. No, this was always in the mind of God. Again, go back to the Abrahamic promise. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And in thy seed shall all nations, all families of the earth be blessed. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And there's so many prophetic references we could find where the Gentiles are actually mentioned by name, that they'd be brought under the umbrella of the gospel of Christ, and have equal footing with the Jew. Particularly in this chapter, or in these two chapters, you'll see the discussion that the thing formed cannot say to the potter, why did you do this? We can't put God on the witness stand and question Him. Who tried that in the Old Testament? And he failed. Job did that. He wanted God to come down, and he asked some questions he wanted to ask God. And he misspoke. He shouldn't have talked the way that he did. And he never did what Satan said he would do, that is, curse God to his face. But he did question God unfairly. And so man cannot do that. If God wants to show the Gentiles mercy, and He always did, then what does the Jew need to do about that? Accept it and agree with it and thank God for that. And man cannot call God into question. He has mercy on Gentiles who seek Him by faith, and legalistic Jews or legalistically minded Jews who want to earn their salvation or their justification on the basis of works, they're going to be condemned in that because, again, the law cannot bring that about. Never was planned to do that. So that's a rather quick run through two whole chapters, I know. But basically, that's the mindset of chapters 9 and 10. Several verses in these two chapters will illustrate that, particularly as we noticed verses 19 through 23. And again, here's one of these prophetic references, starting in verse 25. Paul quotes Hosea in the bringing in of the Gentiles, the people who were not my children, not my son, using the names of the children of harlotry by Gomer when she left Hosea. That's a prophetic reference speaking about the Gentiles being brought in under a system of faith in Christ. All right, then the last question is in chapter 11. And this begs the final question. Well, all right, then, if God has not been unfair in bringing in the Gentiles, then the last question the Jews would have thought is, well, all right, then, has God just totally cast away the Jew? Have all those prior centuries where they had the first covenant and they had all those dealings with God under the law of Moses, has God just says, okay, that never did matter, that never meant anything? Has God cast away His people? God forbid. Absolutely not. And what's the first thing Paul says in answer to that?
Who did he talk about?
Himself. He says in chapter 11, look at verse 1. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of, who's he mentioned again? Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. He's not rejected me, and I'm a Jew. So your question again is invalid. God never meant to cast away his people. This points to the Jewish misunderstanding. They tried to make the law do something that God never intended for it to do. If they were clear students of the law and the prophecies, what would they have known about the Gentiles? Yeah, they would have always known that they were to be eventually accepted under the coming of the Messiah. That shouldn't have been a shock or a surprise to them. They didn't like it, and that's why they rejected it. And we see time and again, when the Lord was on the earth teaching and preaching, and then when the apostles went out, particularly in these journeys. Again, we mentioned Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. They were in Antioch of Pisidia, in the synagogue. And the next Sabbath, everybody was there. Gentiles loved to hear that preaching, but Jews didn't make much of it. That was just their mindset. So God's not cast away his people. And even though God accepts the Gentiles, the Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles can, by grace through faith. And in chapter 11, this great discussion, starting down in verse 17, of this tree, this spiritual tree. There's natural branches and wild branches. Natural branches would have been the Jew. Wild branches would have been the Gentile. Natural branches are broken off because of what? Unbelief. And wild branches, though they were not part of the tree originally, can be grafted. Have you ever grafted a tree and a branch and a tree before? I've never done that, but they say you can do it. Now, you've got to take great care to do it. And eventually, the object is the tree will one day accept that branch, correct? And it'll then grow and bear foliage and even fruit, if it's a fruit tree. So the Gentiles can be grafted in. Isaiah 62. Yes. Yes. The prophets continue to point to this all the time. And so this image in the mind of his readers of this tree, well, you were broken off because of unbelief, but God can graft you back in. And if new branches have been grafted in, what if they fall away? Well, they'll be broken off also. So it's the same for both. That's his point. Whether you're Jew or you're Gentile. See, this tree, at one time, the roots in Abraham, it was a physical tree. The first two promises, the land promise and the nation promise, was only for who? The Jews. But this tree eventually took on a spiritual picture. The roots became spiritual because of the third promise. And in my seed shall all families. And God always intended to graft the Gentiles in. So this question is, no, God has not cast away his people. No. You just have to be saved now under a different system than you are contemplating. The answer is not in law. The answer is in faith in Christ. Gentiles are showing this faith. They've been accepted. Absolutely. Absolutely. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel was first preached to who in Acts? To the Jews. Gentiles didn't come in until Acts chapter 10. That doesn't make them second class. That's just how the Lord planned all that out. But once they were brought in, they had equal footing. And the Jews now need to be told, there's no difference. There's no difference here between any of us. So that is a quick run-through of the seven questions. Then you get to chapter 12, and we start the last main division. This is how those who are justified by faith, if we accept the teaching, the first main section and then this question section was meant to firm up and solidify the doctrine that Paul preaches in this letter. Now chapter 12, we have these applications. I think this is the application section. Here is how people or saints who have been justified by grace through faith, here's how they're supposed to live. Application number one, the first two verses. No worldliness. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the whole sermon right there, just in two verses. Don't live like the world. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world mold your thinking. You're a justified saint. You're in Christ. All right. The second application is chapter 12, 3 through 16. In humility, serve one another. Notice those verses, particularly verse 3. How ought saints to think? Not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. But to think so as to have sound judgment. And all these gifts, what if, starting in verse 6, the gifts that God has given us, how we ought to use them. Some of these gifts are miraculous in nature, aren't they? And some are not. Some are not. Now, of course, we don't have anybody in the kingdom anymore who's got miraculous gifts. Those gifts have ceased, we understand the Bible teaches. But still, God has blessed you and me individually with talents and skills. And we ought to use them, not as bragging contests like the Corinthians did, but as opportunities to serve one another. And so we need to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves, use the gifts God's given us, be devoted one to another in love, be of the same mind toward one another. That's Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be happy when your brother has good fortune. Instead of being what? Envious. Jealous. And weep with those who weep. Show comfort. That's a service that we can render. Second main application. Here's the third application. The end of chapter 12. No personal vengeance. That's a hard one, isn't it? How come we can't take revenge? One statement in here tells us why. It belongs to God. Revenge is mine, or vengeance is mine, God says. I'll repay. So what if someone treats you with evil? That's right. Never repay evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. What if your enemy's hungry? What if he's thirsty? Give him a drink. What if he's naked? Give him clothing. That's how we live. That's how we're supposed to live. That's justified people. We've been changed for the better. Okay. I didn't quite get done, but we'll finish up the Roman letter, and we've got to get back on track and not fall any further behind. We still have several chapters in Acts to cover before the quarter's up. No class Wednesday because of our singing. So we'll pick up here, the Lord willing, then next Sunday. If you do not get the new material, which is lessons 51 through 53, I've got those. You'll need those before we